Well, good morning, Lakeland Baptist Church. I'm going to move that over, Pastor, if that's all right, so I can see everybody. Wow, it's great to be back with you. This brings back lots of memories for me. I see a lot of faces that I recognize. I see a lot of new faces. And either way, it's a great privilege and joy to be back with you here at Lakeland Baptist Church. Thank you, Pastor, for the invitation to come. And thank you for the kind introduction that you gave as well a moment ago. I certainly appreciate that so very, very much to be a part of this conference on Job and suffering. We had a great time yesterday, met several of you. Some of you knew, got to see some people that I hadn't seen in a while, and I enjoyed that so very much. And now here we are on the Lord's Day, and I'm happy to be able to be here again. I spent two times with you as an interim pastor in this church. I was thinking back on those days, and lots of changes since then, because I see you all have done a lot of renovation in the building and in the auditorium here in the worship center. It looks great. And so it is a privilege and it is a joy to be back with you. I'm glad to have both of my daughters and sons-in-law who are here today as well. They're seated right over here. And I'm glad to have Melody and her husband and my son-in-law, Johnny, who are here today. Glad to have my daughter, Kaylee, and her husband, Justin, also, who are here today. And their friend, Cindy, with them today. Glad to see all of them. And Melody has two of my seven grandchildren that are over in your nursery today. If you're wondering, if you go over there and you're wondering, well, which two would that be, that would be the two best-looking kids that are there. That's how you would tell that, Arabelle and Weston. And then my daughter, Kaylee, who is here today, is pregnant with my eighth grandchild and expecting this summer, so we're very excited about that. So these are great days for our family. Now, it's not very often, my kids are all grown, not very often that I get two of my four children, in one place where I'm preaching. That's pretty rare. Doesn't happen very often. They have their own churches and where they attend, but I'm glad to have them both here today. I'm grateful for their presence. I want you to turn with me to the book of 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians in the New Testament finds your place in chapter 12 and begin. We're going to begin reading here in a moment in verse 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 7. Self-sufficiency is an American trademark. I suppose we come by it via our history. Daniel Boone, Davy Crockett, Lewis and Clark. Some might say that our American spirit is best described by William Henley's poem, Invictus. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. The essence of sin is self-sufficiency. The essence of Christianity is God's sufficiency. And in an effort to move us in our lives from self-sufficiency to God's sufficiency, God uses suffering in our lives for that purpose. Suffering 101 is a required course in every Christian's life. Professor Payne is the teacher. He is a tenured professor, and there are no course substitutions. Everybody has to sit in Professor Payne class of Suffering 101. You do, I do, we all do. Suffering is endemic to life. It is a reality in life. We do not want to be like some religions that deny the reality of suffering. Oh, there's no suffering, it's all in your mind. No, we know the reality of suffering. Pain is very real. Suffering in the life is very real. Suffering in the Christian life is very real. But God has a great deal to say about what He is up to when it comes to suffering. And you will have to face it, and you have faced it, or you will face it. You're either in the storm of suffering now, coming out of the storm of suffering, or entering into the storm of suffering. Suffering comes to everyone. There is no exception. Now, if you take your finger and put it in a bucket of water and then remove it, and when you remove your finger, if you leave a hole in that bucket of water, then you're special and you don't have to worry about it. But if when you remove that finger from that water and there's no hole left, you're like all the rest of us, and suffering is going to be a part of your life. Paul talks about it in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. He begins, though I'm not going to read it, but he begins in the first six verses, and he tells us an unusual experience that he had in his life. He got an opportunity to go, as it were, in a vision to heaven itself, and God revealed things to Paul the apostle that was not revealed to anyone else. But then, fascinatingly, after God made these wonderful revelations to Paul, he then said, "Don't tell anybody about it." Can you imagine if you learned great secrets from the greatest minds of the world, and then they all said to you, "But you can't tell anybody about it"? Can you imagine? Here's Paul given this revelation from God, a special knowledge, a special vision of God Himself. But then God said, "But don't tell anybody about it." And so Paul is referring to that in the first six verses of 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And in the process, what he is doing is saying to the readers, to the Corinthian church, he's saying, "You know that there are those who oppose me, Paul the apostle, and they claim to be apostles, but they're false apostles. They teach false doctrine, and they criticize Paul, and they critique him, and they follow him wherever he goes, and they say lying things about him." And Paul is talking about the pain that that brought to his own life. And then he comes to teach us lessons about suffering. And so he says in verse 7, he says, "Because of these extraordinary revelations, so that I would not exalt myself, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me so that I would not exalt myself. Concerning this, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might leave me. But He has said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for My power is perfected in weakness. Therefore, I will most gladly boast all the more about My weaknesses, so that Christ's power may reside in me.' So I actually take pleasure in weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, difficulties, for the sake of Christ. For when I am weak, then I am strong." See, the question today is this: are you strong enough to be weak? And are you weak enough to become strong? When Paul begins in verse 7, he reveals to us, not only for his own life, but your life and my life, God's plan. God's plan related to suffering. And verse 7 teaches us that God's plan is your humility and my humility through suffering. Notice what he says there. He says, "Because of these revelations that I've received, so that I wouldn't exalt myself." In other words, so that I would be humble, so that I wouldn't sin with pride, so that I would remain humble, "there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan." Look at that. That word "thorn in the flesh," the word there, don't picture a little tiny thorn on your rose bush. Oh no, it's more significant than that. It's a real live Texas thorn. I mean, it is a serious thorn. The word can also be used for a wooden stake or a large fish hook with a strong point in order to catch those fish. There was given to me this thorn, notice where, in the flesh. Now, throughout church history, reams and reams of paper have been written over what in the world was Paul's thorn in the flesh. What was the nature of Paul's suffering? And there are three categories of possibilities. There is the possibility that the suffering is more psychological in nature. You remember before Paul became a Christian, he was a murderer. You say, well, a murderer? Yeah, he used to chase Christians down in his zeal for Judaism, and he would arrest them, have them tried, and stand by while they were put to death. Paul greatly grieved all his life over the fact that before he was redeemed, before he became a Christian, he was a murderer of Christians. And some have suggested that the guilt of the blood on Paul's hands before he became a Christian is a part of his discouragement, a part of his thorn in the flesh, a part of the pain. And that certainly could be the case. Others say, no, that this is external, that what Paul's persecution, the persecution that he faced from other people, the fact that he was often arrested and beaten and put in prison, and he was shipwrecked and spent a night and a day waiting in the sea, hoping he would live, and having been all kinds of problems and difficulties that Paul faced, and trials and persecution, and that maybe that's Paul's thorn in the flesh is the exterior persecutions that he faced. And that's certainly a possibility. But the third category would be that of some physical malady. And I think this is the most likely category. And the suggestions here, the theories here, read like out of a medical dictionary. Paul's thorn in the flesh was deafness. Paul's thorn in the flesh was epilepsy. His thorn in the flesh was gallstones, gastritis, gout, headaches, hypochondria, leprosy, malarial fever, ophthalmia, and a host of other problems, rheumatism, sciatica, a speech impediment, or trachoma, which is a granulation of the eyelids. And that's the likely candidate, because Paul says he on one occasion was beaten around the face and around the eyes, and that may have created a problem for his eyesight and created a condition where his eyes would run and crush. And so he would be, it would just be, it's just something that would be revolting when you have to look at Paul because of this malady. Well, most of those are possible. Some of them are plausible, but none is provable. And it's a good thing, too. Because you see, the fact that the Bible does not specifically identify Paul's thorn, his suffering, is because now his suffering becomes a symbol for your suffering. His thorn becomes a symbol for your thorn. And oh, the variety of thorns in the flesh that we have in our lives, right? Suffering is varied in many ways. It's like temptation. It comes to everybody. No one is immune. And it comes in a variety of ways. You know what? If we could take each of you and take a moment and have each of you pluck whatever your thorn in the flesh is and march up here and lay it on the altar. What a wide variety of thorns, of suffering, would be evident just in this congregation and those of you watching me by live stream right now. Paul's thorn in the flesh, whatever his thorn was, it's an example of what we face. Suffering is universal and it varies. There is mental suffering. There is emotional suffering. There is physical suffering. Suffering comes in all shapes and in all sizes, but it comes to every person. Well, what does Paul say about his suffering? Well, he tells us four things about it in verse 7. He tells us that The thorn in the flesh, whatever it was subsequent to the revelations that God gave him. It came after the mountaintop experience. Paul was given this revelation, but then he was told you can't reveal it. And there was a healing to this thorn, but it wasn't a healing. It was a healing that wasn't a healing. God gave him a healing experience without removing the thorn. And by the way, this verse here, this thorn in the flesh that Paul talks about, is a stake in the heart of the false doctrine of the health and wealth gospel. The idea that God wants you well, that all sickness is due to sin, that's not right. In fact, that's false. That's false doctrine. Anybody who teaches that all sickness is due to sin, or it's due to a lack of faith. If you're sick, you don't have enough faith. If you don't get healed, you don't have enough faith. That is totally wrong. Here's what's interesting. Paul's suffering is similar to Job's suffering. Job suffered, we learned yesterday, his suffering was not caused by his sin. In fact, just the opposite. He suffered because he didn't sin. Now, Paul was a sinner like all of us, but the point is when God describes Paul in Job chapter 1, God says, he's an upright man, he loves me, he hates evil, he is a godly man of integrity, the best man of his day. And yet God permitted Job to experience the highest level of suffering. And Job did not suffer because of his sin. Now listen, some suffering is because of sin. You want to smoke 2 packs a day? Fine, cut 20 years off of your life. Die of lung cancer. You see, that's suffering caused by your sin. If you say you love me so much that after church today you give me a Lamborghini, and I drive off and I go 100 miles an hour down I-35 and take a short exit and can't make the curve, hit a telephone pole, kill myself, my suffering is due to my sin. You want to shoot that heroin and then die from an overdose? Your suffering is due to your sin. Nobody questions that. Everybody understands when suffering comes about because of sin. But then here's when we start questioning God like Job did. What about when we suffer and it's not because of our sin? What about when that 2-year-old child suffers and it's not because that 2-year-old child has sinned? You see, not all suffering is because of sin. Most all suffering can be due to somebody's sin, but it may not be due to ours. But sometimes suffering comes just from natural consequences. I think we learned about that a little bit here in the state of Texas last week. Suffering comes in many different ways and for many different reasons. But Paul is not suffering because of his sin. Watch it. God allows Paul, this thorn in the flesh, to keep him from sinning. Have you ever thought that your suffering may not be because of your sin? It may be in order to keep you from sinning against God. So what does Paul say in verse 7? He says, because of these extraordinary revelations, in order to keep me from exalting myself, to keep me from the sin of pride. Not once but twice in verse 7 does Paul say the reason why he had this thorn in the flesh was because of these, that he would not get proud about the revelations that God had given him. That's why in verse 7 you see at the beginning of the verse and at the end of the verse, the suffering, the thorn, whatever it was given to him in order to keep him from being proud. So it was subsequent to his great revelations. Number 2, it was a substantial suffering. Notice the word torment, to torment me. The word means to seriously beat and buffet, as it were, his body. Whatever Paul's thorn was, it was substantial. It was serious pain. Whether it was emotional or whether it was physical, it was serious pain. It darkened his whole spiritual sky. Paul thought it would destroy his usefulness. Oh, if I only didn't have this thorn in my flesh, think of what I could do for God, like some of us. Oh, if I didn't have fill in the blank. If I didn't have fill in the blank, oh, what I could do for God if I didn't have that. Paul thought that thorn of suffering restricted him. It was cramping his Christian life. It was crippling his Christian life. It was a thorn sent to buffet me. You may have heard about the boxer after that first round, the bell rang and round one was over, and he staggered back to his corner and he sat down, and the trainer there was wiping blood off of him and waving the rag at him and saying to him, "Go get him, Tiger. He hasn't touched you yet." The boxer said, "Well, then keep your eye on the referee. Somebody's beating me to death." And that's how you feel in life when suffering comes to your house, knocks on your door. It is substantial. It is real. It is painful. Notice what else Paul says. Paul's suffering, watch it, was simultaneously the work of God and the work of the devil. Now, you better be careful here. But I want you to look carefully at what Paul says in verse 7. "To keep me from exalting myself," watch it, "there was given to me a thorn in the flesh." That's the passive voice in grammar. It was given to him. Who gave it? And the text makes it clear, God did. Paul's thorn in the flesh was a gift from God, but it was also a tool of Satan. It was a thorn in the flesh, was given to me, but then a messenger of Satan to torment me. Now, here is something very important to take note of. That Paul's suffering was simultaneously the work of God and the work of the devil. Now, go back with me to Job 1. Don't turn, but just listen. Job chapter 1, what happens? How is Job's suffering initiated? Well, Satan has to present himself to God, right? You remember that in the counsel of God? You see, as Martin Luther said, even the devil's God's devil. Don't think for one minute that the devil is equal with God. We're not talking about Star Wars and you can use the force for good or for evil. Oh, no. No, the devil is a created being. Now, he is a powerful being, but God is more powerful. And even Satan is subservient to and accountable to God. And so when the leading angels of God have to stand before God in the heavenly council in Job chapter 1, even Satan has to come. And God initiates the conversation. "Satan, have you considered my servant Job?" God brought him up. And Satan said, "Oh, yeah, I know why Job serves you, because you've blessed him and you've given him children and you've given him wealth and you've given nothing can touch him. And so, yeah, I don't blame him, God. He serves you for what he can get out of you. But if you took away all of that, you take away all that he has, and he'll curse you to your face." And to our surprise, in Job chapter 1, God says, "Have at it." And then God says to Satan, "Only don't touch him. You can't touch him or take his life." You see, even the devil is under God's authority. The devil is a dog on a chain. And if you get within his 10-foot radius, he'll maul you. But he is on a chain. And God determines the length of the devil's chain. And for reasons known only to God, God permits Job, the most righteous man of his day, to experience great suffering. But notice that God permitted it, but Satan did it. Satan was the tool who did it. And so he killed all of Job's camels and all of his sheep, and finally killed Job's children. His children died. So with Paul, it's important that you take note of this. The suffering here is simultaneously the work of God. It's a gift that was given for a purpose to keep Paul from being proud, but it was a tool of Satan so that Satan could hinder Paul's life and ministry. That's very, very interesting. And then verse 7 tells us the purpose of it all. God allowed Paul to have this thorn in order to humble him. Pride, I'm convinced, is maybe the greatest sin, potential sin of my life. It's probably yours too. The center letter of the word pride is I. Self-sufficiency and self-dependence and self-gratification and self, all just fill in the blank, self-dash, fill in the blank. That's what we're about. Self-pleasing, self-promotion, self-sufficiency, self-satisfaction, self-defense. It's all about you. Pride is one of the greatest sins. In fact, it's a sin in Proverbs God says I hate. God says there are about seven things I hate more than anything else, and at the top of the list is a proud heart. And so God is going to go to great lengths to remove pride from your life and my life and Paul's life and everybody else, because God wants you totally dependent on Him. God's plan for you and me, as was for Paul, humility through our suffering. God wants us to be humble. And that leads to verse 8. Because in verse 8, we learn this, our prayer, like Paul, our prayer is relief from suffering. What do we want? Relief. What do we pray for? God, I'm sick. Heal me. God, I've got this. Would you help me? God, I need this. And so Paul's prayer, he says in verse 8, he said, I prayed concerning this. I pleaded. Look at that word for prayer. I pleaded with the Lord three times. And what that means is not necessarily three times only, but it probably is a way of expressing many times, or it could be an expression of Paul went through three periods of great agonizing prayer, maybe over several days, that this thorn in his flesh would be removed. And Paul is just doing what we do. Our prayer is we want relief from our suffering. That was Paul's way of praying. Relief, relief from suffering. And Paul got God's silent treatment. He said three times, I prayed that it would be removed, that it would leave me. And Paul got for a while God's silent treatment. Have you ever gotten God's silent treatment? You pray, you talk to God, and God says, and there's no answer, and the heavens are brass. And you say, God, why? Why are you doing this? And God, why did you allow this? And God, why? And you plead with God, and you seem to get no answer. God's silent treatment. Listen to me. Never mistake the silence of God in your life for the indifference of God to your life. Many Christians make that mistake. They don't hear from God for a period of time, and they draw a conclusion. God doesn't love me anymore. God doesn't care about me anymore. Doesn't God see what's happening to me? Doesn't God see what's happening to my mother, my father? Doesn't God see what's happening to my kids? Doesn't God understand? Where is God? Why doesn't He speak? And we mistake the silence of God for the indifference of God. That's a grave mistake that we make. When God is silent in a period of time in your life, don't you dare think He's indifferent to you. Oh, God knows that hurt. God knows that pain. And God's got a purpose and a plan in all of it, even if you don't know what it is. Job, unending days and nights of suffering physically, boils from the top of his head to the soles of his feet, scraping himself with pottery, pushed outside of his palatial home and town where he was the number one guy. Now he's living in the city dump, on the ash heap. Day after day, night after night, he can't eat, he can't sleep. He's wasting away. He's almost dead. And in the book of Job, he constantly calls out, God, where are you? Why don't you answer me? I used to know you. I used to get to know, talk to you. Now I don't hear a word from you. Why have you abandoned me? And yet in the midst of that, we learn in the book of Job that God had not abandoned Job. And finally, God shows up at the end of Job and speaks to him and reveals himself to him. And God does that as well in our life. You see, our prayer life when we're hurting is relief from suffering. That's what we want. And how do you spell that relief? R-E-M-O-V-A-L. Removal. Here's how, Lord, let me just tell you what you need to do. I'm hurting. I don't like it. And so, God, what's causing me to hurt, my thorn, remove it. You know, some of us are so busy telling God what he should do that we don't have any time to listen to what God says he wants to do. Telling God what he should do. God, here's my timetable. This is how it needs to work. And you're so busy telling God how he needs to do, what he needs to do, when he needs to do, what he needs to do, what he needs to do, that you think he needs to do because you're all wise and knowing. You're the great Wizard of Oz. Watch what Paul says. God's response to Paul in verses 9 and 10 is God's response to you and me in our suffering. It's God's purpose. And here is his purpose. His grace and his power exchanged for our weakness. Paul wanted the suffering to end. He desired relief. His desired means of getting that was removal. Watch it. God granted Paul's request by another means than Paul asked. Paul wanted the thorn removed. God did just the opposite. Instead of removing it, God said, Paul, it's there for a good purpose, but now I'm going to give you something better. I'm going to give you grace to overcome it. And so we read in verse 9, God said to Paul, my grace is sufficient for you. My grace is sufficient for you. Listen to this statement. The Lord sometimes refuses to give you what you ask in order that he can give you what you need. Sometimes you pray and I pray, and God doesn't give us what we ask, but he gives us what we need. And that's what God did with Paul. Paul, if you don't have that thorn, you're going to get proud. You're an apostle. You're the world's great missionary. You're the Billy Graham of the day. And if I don't let you have this suffering, then you're going to be too proud. This will keep you humble, Paul. There's a purpose in this suffering. And so I'm going to give you not what you ask, not to remove that thorn. I'm going to give you what you need. I'm going to give you my grace and my power. Notice the present tense. My grace is sufficient. And folks, his grace is sufficient for you. Oh, I hear you. I heard that balcony. Somebody in that balcony said, you don't know my troubles, my problems. God's grace is big, but it just can't handle my problem. Really? Really? Seriously? Is that what you want to say today? That grace that can handle that callous Roman soldier's calloused heart, the Gadarene demoniac's confused heart, and Martha's crowded heart, and Mary Magdalene's contaminated heart, confused heart, and Paul's cruel heart, and Peter's cowardly heart, and his crooked heart. Want to tell me that the grace of God that changed all of their lives and many more is not sufficient for you today? Is that what you're telling me? Seriously? No. Whatever your problem is, whatever your hurt, whatever your pain, whatever your thorn is, my grace, God says, is sufficient. You know what the two most dreaded words are at the ATM machine? Insufficient funds. Don't you hate that? I hate those two words. Now, lately, when my kids were younger, those two words used to come up a whole lot because I discovered having four children is expensive. Man, do they cost a lot. All the time, morning, noon, and night, from birth all the way through college, they're expensive. That's why I'm glad to let these two men have them from now on. Let them take. You guys, Johnny, you and Justin, y'all can handle that now. No more car insurance payments, no more phone payments, no more. Boy, it's great. It's great to get older and your kids grow up. That's a good thing. Insufficient funds. Hey, with God's bank account, He never has to make a deposit because there's never insufficient funds in His grace account. Go ahead and write that check on God's bank. There's sufficient funds to cover your need. Whatever your grace need is, His grace is sufficient. Sufficient. My grace is sufficient for you. What a wonderful promise. Oh, I love it. And then God says to Paul, for my power, the end of verse 9, my power is made perfect in your weakness. Now you see, here's the point of it all. God is taking your suffering, He's giving you His grace, and He's taking your weakness and exchanging it for His power. Now you get His strength and not yours. Now, I don't know about you, but that's a pretty good deal. God says, give me that weakness. Give me your failure. Give me your problem. And let me give you my sufficient grace to meet that need and take you where you need to go. Oh, such is the power of the grace of God. Power and grace are renewable resources. They never run dry. They never run out. You will never find a situation in your life where God is not sufficient to meet your need. I've been through a few things now. I've lived 63 years. I've been through many things, including the death of my children's mother and my wife. But in all of that time, in all that I've been through personally or family-wise or beyond, in all of my pilgrimage in 63 years, I have never seen God's grace for my life insufficient. Never. His grace is always sufficient. Power is made perfect in your weakness. And then Paul continues, therefore, he says, I'm gladly boasting all the more about my weaknesses. Can you do that? Can you brag about your weaknesses in order to have God's power? I brag about my weaknesses so that Christ's power may reside in me. The word reside there in Greek means pitch its tent, tabernacle over me. God's power pitches its tent over my life. You know, every now and then I see advertised, have y'all seen this? Advertised, painless dentistry. Painless dentistry. I don't believe that. There may be, maybe, painless dentistry, but I'll tell you this, there's no such thing as painless power in the Christian life. You see, pain is creative. It transforms character. It deepens you. It sweetens you. It's the chisel in the toolbox of the master craftsman to mold you and make you into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's your pain today. That's your suffering today. Suffering makes us more useful. Paul's thorn blossomed. And God used it. At the throne of grace, Paul came to understand the meaning of the thorn of grace. You go to the throne of grace and find the meaning of your thorn today. And the greater your weakness, the more conscious you become of God's power and God's grace into your life. Hey, God is able to make more of your life thorned than thornless. You cannot drink the grapes. They have to be crushed. There is no such thing as painless power in the Christian life. A.W. Tozer once said, God never uses a person greatly until he hurts them deeply. There are three ways you can pray about your suffering. You can do like Paul did. You want to escape it. Lord, remove it. You can pray to escape it. Or number two, you can pray to endure it. Or number three, you can get to the point in your prayer life where you pray to enlist that suffering for God's glory and good in your life. That's where we need to come. The purpose of God's grace is your humility, your dependence on Him, and finally, your usability. Stop praying for pain's removal and start praying for pain's conversion in your life. God may not remove that pain immediately. There may take some time before God chooses to remove that pain. I walked a mile with pleasure. She chattered all the way, but I was none the wiser for all she had to say. I walked a mile with sorrow. Not a word, said she, but oh, the things I learned from her when sorrow walked with me. Missionary Amy Carmichael. If you've never read about her life, you should. You need to read some of her poetry. You need to read her poem entitled, No Scar. No Scar. Hast thou no scar, no hidden scar in foot or side or hand? I hear thee sung as mighty in the land. I hear them hail thy bright ascendant star. Hast thou no scar? Hast thou no wound? Yet I was wounded by the archers, spent, leaned me against a tree to die and rent by ravening wolves that compassed me. I swooned. Hast thou no wound? No wound, no scar. Yet as the master shall the servant be, and pierced are the feet that follow me. But thine are whole. Can he have followed far who has no wound or scar? Paul's pain, your pain, is God's way of giving you His grace to overcome your pain and to make you useful in His kingdom and to mold you into the likeness of Jesus Christ. You know what else? There is a ministry on the other side of suffering that you can only have when you suffer. Before my wife died of cancer, before my girl's mother died of cancer, she had a prayer list, and she would write devotionals and prayer requests out. She would send them out, and the list grew and grew. It started out with our church and a few friends, and then it went to other churches, and then it began to go around the world. And occasionally, we would receive responses from her post. 2 months before she died, I was sitting in the room. She was already asleep, and this came about 11:30 or so one night, this email from an American Airlines pilot. Dear beloved sister in Christ, it's midnight here in New York City. Whenever your emails reach me, I have always stopped what I'm doing to read them and contemplate the living sermon that your life expresses. Though I can recall many sermons, the one that most encourages me and means the most is your dependence and appropriation of God's grace in your last years. Yes, seeing a working model has preached the greatest message imaginable. While I am grieved that you are suffering, I also know that this is the only time we can fully experience the grace of God and His enablement. As Isaiah 53:10 says concerning Jesus, it pleased the Lord to crush Him. Like Jesus, only when we are suffering can our Christian character be fully made known. Praise God for your testimony and life. There is a ministry on the other side of suffering. Paul says, I will gladly boast. Verse 10, I take pleasure in my weaknesses, my insults, my hardships, my persecution, all difficulties. Watch it. For the sake of Christ. For when I am weak, then I am strong. When I am weak, then I am strong is Paul's paradoxical motto. And it should be yours as well. Because of God's grace in the midst of my pain, when I am weak, then I become strong. And it all culminates in the picture, the muddy waters and the blurred vision somehow become clear when we actually focus on the cross. Because you can never understand suffering until you understand what Christ was doing for you on the cross. That's where Job is understandable. That's where your suffering and mine is understandable. It is only understandable at the foot of the cross, where the God of this universe, because of His great love for all of us, came to earth as one of us and suffered and died in our place as our substitute for our sin. It is hard for me to believe that it has been 33 years since little 18-month-old Jessica McClure was playing in her aunt's backyard in Midland, Texas. And she had seated herself at the mouth of an 18-inch hole there. And when she stood up, she lost her footing. And she fell into the pipe of an abandoned water well 22 feet down, where she was then wedged with 1 foot up and 1 foot down, one leg up, one leg down, wedged in that pipe. All of America, with bated breath for 58 hours, watched in horror as they attempted to rescue 18-month-old Jessica McClure. They had to dig a shaft down parallel to the water pipe, 5 feet parallel, and then 7 feet below the 22-feet line where she was lodged, and then at an angle dig back 5 feet in order to connect with the pipe to get to her. But solid rock and machine failure caused the rescue to take much longer than anybody dreamed. And finally, after about 58 hours, they were finally able to get to little Jessica, and the medical personnel was able to get to her and hook her up to medical instruments to monitor her situation. And when they did, they came to realize immediately that she was at the point of death. 58 hours. She was at the point of death. There was not much time left. Robert O'Donnell went down in the tunnel and across, and he could see her and hold her, but she was wedged so tight that he couldn't get her out. And then a voice came down from above. Robert! Robert! Pull hard, Robert! You may have to break her in order to save her. And Robert O'Donnell did pull hard, so hard that he scarred her face. She had to have plastic surgery. She lost a toe. But all of us who watched remember the moment when Robert O'Donnell brought her out and all of America cheered at her rescue. Now listen. I say this reverently. I hope you'll understand it. 2,000 years ago, the Son of the living God came into this world and became one of us. He took on human flesh so that He could suffer. and he went to the cross and he died on the cross for your sins and for my sins. And while dying on the cross, he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Words that no human can fully understand. And yet somehow I can imagine in the midst of that scene, it's as if God the Father says to his beloved Son, Son, I have to break you in order to save them. And Jesus suffered and died on the cross so that you and I might be saved. Thank God for his amazing grace. His amazing grace that saves us. His amazing grace that sustains us. His amazing grace that carries us through storms. It's storm grace. It's suffering grace. It's sorrowing grace. It is his amazing grace which is sufficient for you. Whether you're listening to me by live stream online or you're in this building, if you're not a follower of Christ, he is your only hope. He is your salvation. His grace, his provision on the cross for you will save you. But there's a condition. There is not automatic salvation just because Jesus died on the cross. You must repent of your sin and by faith come to Christ as Lord. And I ask you to do it now. Those of you watching me online, the decision you need to make if you don't know Christ as your Savior is you need to receive him as your Lord and Savior even now. Those of you in this building, you don't know Christ. You've never come to him. You need to, by faith, believe in him right now. And in a moment after I pray and we stand and they'll play, the pastor and staff are available. And I want to invite you to come and say to this pastor or some member of this staff or a counselor here, I need Christ. And they'll pray with you and lead you to Jesus today. Pray with me right now, would you? Heavenly Father, Lord, I pray and I ask you now that in this service you would right now save the lost. Draw them to yourself. Help them to come by faith. Lord, move among us even now. And Father, for the rest of us who are believers, teach us, Lord, what our suffering means. Teach us how you overcome our suffering. Teach us how you give us your grace in the midst of our suffering. And, oh God, may our lives be changed from this moment forward, that we would win the victory, and instead of our bitterness, and instead of our anger, and instead of, Lord, our questioning you of why, Father, maybe now we can look to you and say, thank God for the gift of Christ and your grace, and let us, Lord, enlist our suffering for the good in our lives and for the glory of the King. In Jesus' name I do pray. Amen. Would you stand? All over this building, balcony, stand, lower floor, stand while they play, while they sing. Would you come? They're here to wait for you. Would you come? The prayer altar is here, maybe just to come and talk to the Lord about your pain. You don't necessarily have to talk to one of them, but come. Whatever decision God's leading you to make, church family, would you come right now? Would you do it right now? It's your turn.